Man, if you have your Bible, turn to the book of Habakkuk. So we'll return there. Habakkuk chapter number 3. I hope that by now it's one of those places a little easier to find. Maybe even gaining a crease there to where it just opens up to Habakkuk. I know that those are typically books of the Bible that are often neglected. They seem kind of out of date. They seem kind of out of context for where we're living. And we're New Covenant people. We love the New Testament. We love the Lord Jesus Christ. And it seems like often all Old Testament can become foreign to us. It was a different people at a different time, with different prophets preaching a different message, but that's not true, okay? Old Testament, New Testament are the completion of a grand story and a plan of God that was settled in eternity. And the things in the Old Testament are it's a train that was started in, even prior to Genesis, and the concept and the mind of God that is brought to fruition in those opening words of Genesis and begins to take speed and gain speed until it finds its old covenant promises fruition in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's not even then as if it stopped. The train still rolls until finally one day his bride will be married to him. And there'll be that great wedding day, and eternity will commence, and that'll be glorious. So, and that's the new covenant that we live under now. But the old covenant was pointing towards that. There's so many types and shadows, and there's so much to learn, even from the minor prophets, the major prophets, even though often days they can feel so very foreign to us. But the Lord was pointing to something, and he was working towards something in Christ. And there's much to offer here. So if you will, we will continue this portion of Scripture. So if you can and are able, will you stand for the reading of God's Word out of reverence? I'm going to read the entirety of the portion of chapter 3 once again. In my Bible, it's referred to as the prophet's prayer. In verse number 1, a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, on Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. He had rays flashing from his hand, and there his power was hidden. Before him went pestilence, and fever followed at his feet. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and startled the nations, and the everlasting nations were scattered. The perpetual heels bowed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Kishon in affliction, the curtains of the land of Midian trembled. O Lord, were you displeased with the rivers? Was your anger against the rivers? Was your wrath against the sea? That you rode on your horses, your chariots of salvation, your bow was made quite ready. Oaths were sworn over your arrows, Selah. You divided the earth with the rivers. The mountains saw you and trembled. The overflowing of the water passes by. The deep uttered its voice and lifted its hands on high. The sun and the moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of your arrows they went. At the shining of your glittering spear, you marched through the land in indignation. You trampled the nations in anger. You went forth for the salvation of your people, your salvation with your anointed. You struck the head from the house of the wicked by laying bare from foundation to neck. You thrust through with his own arrows the head of his villages. They came out like a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was like feasting on the poor in secret. You walked through the sea with your horses, through the heap of great waters. And when I heard, my body trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble when he comes up to the people. He will invade them with his troops. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high heels to the chief musician with my stringed instruments. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you, we praise you for the privilege it is just to gather around your word. Father, what a great privilege it is to teach the word. I don't want to ever forget that, but what also a solemn and a sobering experience as I'm reminded of James, who commended to us that it's probably a better idea there's not many teachers. Father, there's a great weight and a soberness that comes with it, Lord. 1 Timothy, Titus, Paul teaches us of the qualifications of what it means to be an elder. We were reminded of that in Sunday school and have been for weeks now. Just the great call upon the life of a preacher, a teacher, one who wants or desires and engages in that practice of teaching the Word of God. And we handle here eternal things. Father, I pray that you would help us to remember that. And that these are eternal things. These are weighty things. There's gravity, gravitas to this, Father. And I pray that you would remind me of that as I stand to preach and declare the Word of God. And I pray that you remind the people of God of that, Father, whether they're here or listening by way of social media or audio, podcast, whatever it may be, Father, believers and unbelievers alike, may you help us to understand that this is the eternal Word of God. These things are settled in heaven. These are things that you can't erase. These are things that can't be wiped away. These are things that the world has been trying to devise a way to destroy for ages, and they have not been able to do so, Father, and they won't be able to. Your word is preserved forever. Father, may we receive these things today, and may it be life-changing. May it be transforming. May you renew our minds. May you open up blinded eyes today, Father. May you soften hardened hearts with your word. And I ask that for me as well, Lord. Even as I preach and teach and come to the Word, Father, may you illumine my heart and soul in such a way that you show me new truth in a drastic way, Father, if needed. May you humble our hearts and our spirits today. May we submit to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and whatever you are probing us to and prodding us for today, God. We love you and we thank you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you will, you can be seated. Again, we return to the book of Habakkuk, and just to remind you, and I know that most of you have been here, maybe not for all the sermons, but for some of them, at least one of them. And we return to this book by the name of Habakkuk. Habakkuk was a prophet in the days of Judah, and in the days of the great judgment that was to come upon them. Again, I've tried to commend to you a very covenantal type of leaning whenever you read this. Because in some sense, the book of Habakkuk is just that. It is God keeping covenant with His people. Again, I would encourage you to go and to read passages like Deuteronomy 28 through 31. And you're going to see Ezekiel 36. There's a very big parallel there. We went to Ezekiel 36 a week or two ago to look at the new covenant. And what you see is these rhythms and patterns all throughout the Old Testament, particularly, that's going to find its culmination in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Deuteronomy 28 through 31 is a reminder of just that. Remember, Old Covenant, New Covenant, under the Old Covenant, it was a covenant of works. It was a covenant of do this and you're going to live. And it's in its most primitive form. We see that even, I think, in Genesis with Adam and Eve. Adam, do this and you'll live. Do this and you're going to die. And on that day, he died. As Eve was deceived and gave fruit to her husband, he willfully, knowingly disobeyed the Lord. And on that day, his soul died. And ever since, because of the covenant that was made with Adam, he became this headship of Romans chapter number 5, he became the head of the human race, and all of his progeny, all of his seed after that would fall in him. Well, that doesn't sound all that glorious or all that fair. We don't want fair, right? The just thing for God to do at that time would have been to wipe Adam off the face of the earth. But in Genesis 3:15, we see that first promise, that seed promise, what many refer to as the proto-evangelion. It's a fancy Latin phrase for the first gospel. The gospel was given in promise form, in seed form, and by virtue of that promise and faith in that promise. And you can see men are saved throughout the ages until the coming, the full realization of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. And you see this unfolding drama of redemption throughout the Old Covenant. The picture becomes more clear and more clear and more clear. But one of the patterns and themes all throughout the Old Testament, and even for us today, because we're still either under one head, we're either under Adam or under Christ, we're either, Romans 5, in Adam or in Christ. and all those that are in Adam will die. They'll labor hard, and they'll work fast, and they will try to, Galatians, you know, try to accrue some standing with God. But at the end of the age, they will not be able to stand. They will die as they are already dead in Adam. But all those that are in Christ will live. Why? Because He stands for them. He stands for us. And that's one of the great questions of the day for you, for me, for all of mankind. Who are you in? Are you in Adam? Are you in Christ? Old covenant demands obedience. New covenant demands obedience. What's the difference? Old covenant was a mutual binding covenant between God and man. Where the king comes and he says that I will pour out blessing upon you as long as you are obedient. Know this, that there is tremendous blessing attached in this covenant. It was a good covenant. What was the bad? What was the bad part of the covenant? We were the bad part. We were the part that would not keep covenant with God. But God comes along and he says that I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. Keep covenant with me. You'll enter into the land, the promised land. You'll have Canaan. There'll be a tremendous amount of blessings. You'll have my protection. You'll have my my presence among you. You'll have the sacrifices. You'll have the temple. You'll have me dwelling with you as long as you keep covenant. That's old covenant. Here's the problem. Nobody's ever kept old covenant except one person. Enter new covenant. The Lord Jesus Christ who comes in. And again, the new covenant, again, it requires full obedience to be part of the new covenant. It requires 100% love God with all your mind, with all your heart, with all your soul. Fulfill all the law. Right? Well, here's the great thing. New covenant is not a mutually binding covenant with God and man. It was a one-way covenant. You could say it was mutual within the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father said, go. The Son said, I will. And as a representative of mankind, fulfills all the law. And fulfills all the law in Adam. And in some sense, even fulfills all the law as Israel. As his firstborn son. The Lord Jesus Christ. So the question for you, the question for me, in Habakkuk and in life in general, is what covenant are we under? Are we under old covenant or new covenant? Because either way, we're going to have to stand before God one day, either with our own righteousness or with the righteousness of Christ. And in some sense, you see a type of picture of that here. You see old covenant Israel. You see the people of God who are under that mutually binding covenant. But you also see, I think, some new covenant gleanings here with Habakkuk and how God is going to keep his covenant with those that are truly his and the people of God. So you see Habakkuk chapter 1 and 2, particularly, God is going to send judgment. Why? Because God is a covenant-keeping God. Right? Again, Deuteronomy chapter 28 through 31, you're going to see God's covenant faithfulness. Do this and you'll live and I'll pour out blessing upon you. I think it's Deuteronomy chapter 28 verses 1 through 15. 16 on say, if you do this, there's going to be cursings that are attached to it. And I'm a faithful God. Right? But it's wonderful. If you go to chapter 30, you see that even in the midst of that, he's still going to be faithful to those unilateral covenant commitments that he made to them. And he says, I'm going to bring you back. All right? I'm going to keep you. I'm going to love you. Right? You're going to be cast out of the land, but I'm coming back for you. And it's very reminiscent of Ezekiel 36, that new covenant promise where he says that I am going to put a law in your hearts. I'm going to cause you to walk in my statutes. I'm going to accomplish a work in you that is not contingent or dependent upon you. Jesus Christ is going to accomplish that work. And I'm going to apply that work to your hearts. And it will cause you to be faithful. It will cause you to be obedient. You will come under that new covenant blessings. And then the wonderful thing about Deuteronomy again is in 31, that's where you get that psalm, that song that Moses is going to write and praise the Lord because of Deuteronomy 30. Because he knows that Deuteronomy 28 and 29 are not going to go well. That even if they're cast out of the land, God will bring them back and praise them. That you see almost a very similar pattern here in Habakkuk, right? There's a struggle, blessing, cursing. Habakkuk meets the Lord, and we see a song of praise here in chapter number 3. A song of praise in the midst of judgment and in the midst of cursing. He is remembering and being reminded of the Lord and His unilateral dealings with mankind, that He has made promises, that He cut the sacrifice with Abraham, and He laid it, and He put Abraham to sleep, and He covenanted with Himself, and He walked through that saying, I put my own reputation, my own character, my own nature on the line. Hebrews chapter 6, you know, that He is not a liar. And that He will keep covenant. Why? Because He made covenant with Himself that day. So you see here in Habakkuk, two judgments that are being carried out. Therein lies the difficulty. Habakkuk is looking at the nation of Israel. Habakkuk is looking at the world around, and he seems like God, and he's questioning God's covenant faithfulness. God, I know the promises that You made. It just doesn't really seem like You're keeping them. God, I know Deuteronomy 28. I know Deuteronomy 29. I understand these things. But the problem with Habakkuk is that he's not really believing those things. Right? There's a difference. There's a disconnect between knowledge and faith. And maybe that's something you're struggling with as well. I know that it's something that I struggle with from time to time. There is a difference and a disconnect between knowing often and believing. But so Habakkuk in chapters 1 and 2 is struggling with that believing aspect, that knowledge aspect, that faith aspect, and he's questioning the Lord. He's looking around, and you can see two types of people, right? Particularly within the people of God. You see two types of people that look around and they begin to question whether God is being faithful or not. And maybe those people are here today. And I think about it in my own life. I think about it maybe in a work context. You know, you look around and you have two kinds of people. And there's probably more than that, but we're going to boil it down to two kinds of people. You look around the workplace and you're working hard, you're laboring, you know your role, you know your responsibility, but it seems like nobody else is working. Nobody else is getting it done. And what it can do in you is it can do one of two things. You can either be the guy that looks at it and gets angry, you know, that nobody else is doing work. Why? Because you're working, you're laboring, you know your roles, you know your responsibilities, you know what the boss said to do, and you know what he said would happen if you didn't do it, but it doesn't seem like anything's being done, right? So you can begin to question why you're even there, and what's the point of it all? What's the value in doing this at all? Nobody else is doing it. And it can cause turmoil in your soul where you begin to even question the ethics and the value and the purpose of all this. Maybe even quit and go find another job. Or you can be like the other guy, you know, that I can be on in my natural man that looks around and sees that no work's getting done. So I think, why in the world am I working, you know? And it creates a laziness and apathetic and indifference. And you look around and you see no punishments going forth. So why in the world wouldn't I benefit from them or like they are? And therefore, I'm going to quit. I'm not going to put in as much effort. I'm not going to go. Why? Because judgment's not going forth. You know what? You know what that means? It won't come forth with me. There's no punishment attached. There's no justice going forth in a sense. So I'll just be as lazy as everyone else is because it seems to be benefiting them. I make the same amount of money hourly, so I'm going to fall into one of two, right? So there's either turmoil in my soul because it doesn't seem like anyone else is working or laboring. You begin to question, or maybe you can fall into that round where you think, man, justice isn't going forward, so I might as well just jump in, eat, drink, and be merry. And that seems to be very common in our day, and very common spiritual condition even within the church, within the people of God, within Israel. That's what Habakkuk is doing. There's no doubt in my mind that there were probably believers that were looking around and saying the same question that Habakkuk is, justice isn't going forth. You know, so why are we even laboring? You know, why are we even working hard? You know, it doesn't seem like God is keeping covenant. So it creates an apathy and indifference within the heart and soul of many people, and they begin to conform to the world because it seems to be that they're the ones that are benefiting from it. Have you ever been there in your own heart, in your own mind, seeing the wicked prosper? And it either angers you with it, maybe even a righteous anger and a discontentment with the way things are going on. You begin to question the Lord, or you think, man, why not just be like them? And there's this tension within the people of God to go into one realm or the other. Habakkuk is on the former. And he's questioning. He's not to the point to where he's going to fall in with the wicked. But he begins to question the Lord with a righteous anger. And maybe even borderline unrighteous anger as he begins to question the Lord. As he's agitated within his own soul, questioning the very covenant faithfulness of God. But I think he knows Deuteronomy 30. I think he understands that God's going to keep covenant. But he wonders, and he asks that great question, how long, O Lord? How long will you allow this to go on? How long will you be silent? How long will you? And God answers him, again, in various ways. And we've looked at all of that. And you see the culmination of it in chapter number 3. Chapter number 3. And you see the same thing again. Habakkuk, as I was saying at the beginning, is a very contemporary book. He's saying the same issues for today. You see that the world is falling apart. We live in a nation that is indifferent and apathetic, or that is wicked and it's violent and it's filled with liars. It's filled with adulterers. It's filled with murderers. It's filled with lawlessness. And we can get angry, upset, and turmoil in our heart and soul. Or we as Christians can fall into the realm of being like the world because it seems to be much more beneficial to do that. Why? Because it doesn't seem like justice is going forth necessarily. Habakkuk is there and maybe you are too. God answers and says, listen, I'm going to take care of them and I'm going to take care of Israel and at the appointed time. I need for you. Well, what are we to do, Lord, in the midst of it? There's the question, right? You know, how in the world are you going to discipline your people and bring about judgment? And in some sense, what am I to do until then? Therein comes the question of faith. And that's what he says in chapter 2, verse 4. The just shall live by faith. So he asks us and he commands us as the people of God in the midst of it, in this turmoil, this agitation, and this leaning or gravitating towards apathy and indifference. He says, no, I want you to step back and have faith. But at the same time, what does that mean, right? What in the world does that mean? You know, there's no doubt that Habakkuk knew that. And there's no doubt that you know it. You know, I look around and it's, you know, I'm preaching to the choir in some sense. You know, a very theologically astute and robust congregation. Now, the question today is not, am I really going to teach you anything that you didn't already know, but what will you do with the things you know, right? You know, what will they do in your heart and in your life to cause you to action? You know, that faithful part, that faith which produces faithfulness. Habakkuk, now that you know and you have encountered the Lord in such a way, what are you going to do now by faith? You know, did he accrue any new knowledge necessarily? No. No, because if he is an Old Testament prophet and he was Jewish by nature, there's no doubt in my mind that he studied the Torah, that he understood the law, that he knew Deuteronomy chapter 28. He knew Deuteronomy chapter 30. He understood, or at least in a data sense, he had it within his tank, Deuteronomy chapter 31. That's why in this psalm, in chapter number 3, that what you have is a reminder of so many things. What you have is an approach of God in a way that maybe Habakkuk had never been approached before. And you see that in chapter number 3. Particularly, you see it in Habakkuk's response in verse number 16. So he says in verse number 16, when I heard, my body trembled. When I heard, see, that's the nature of the response of Habakkuk to the first portion of 3, and of the reminding as well as chapter, his conversation, this dialogue with God, 1 and 2. So you see that now the Word of God has taken a new level, or at least a deeper sense of knowledge, as he met in the presence of God, and God corrected him on so many things. You see Habakkuk's response. And in some sense, that's what I want to look at today. That verse number 16. When I heard, my body trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones. And I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops. And he starts out with that phrase, when I heard. Heard what? Heard the word of God. That's it. Right? We don't know that there was a present sense of awe in the sense that he met with him in the temple, although maybe he did. Maybe he went into that place and he met with the Lord. But what we do know here is there was a dialogue going on between Habakkuk and God answered. And he showed him. What did he show him? Verse number 16. That when he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops. He is reminded in the earlier portion of chapter 3 of the invasion of the covenant faithfulness of God as warrior God, as protecting God, as powerful God, as able God, as this God who is covenantally faithful, and he's reminded of that. And he is told that God is going to keep covenant again. And he's told that when he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops. Now, there's two things that could mean. He could mean in that part that he is going to bring about the judgment upon Israel, Judah, this people of God who made covenant with him. He's going to bring forth the loving discipline of the people of God. Why? To bring them back. So you need to know and understand that too. That the new covenant, when it's given in Ezekiel 36 and in Deuteronomy, and it's reiterated over and over again and reemphasized, when we talk about the sovereign grace of God, we also talk about the sovereign grace of God not apart from means. So that when God says, I'm going to cause you to walk in my statutes, he doesn't mean that I'm just going to, in a vacuum, cause you necessarily to walk in my statutes. But most often, normally and typically, God accomplishes that through his presence in his word, by the agency of the Holy Spirit, to bring to life the word in a way that has never made alive in your soul. As we read in the psalmist in 119 just a few moments ago, that the word of God made me alive. It became life to me. And that's what happened here with Habakkuk, that this revival of the soul, that this life that was given to him was done by the means and through the agency of the word of God declared to his soul in a way that he had never heard it before. In such a way that it humbled him. It humbled him. Have you ever sat and contemplated the word of God in such a way that it created a response like Habakkuk? You know, when was the last time that the word of God really impacted you? It knocked you down. It rattled you to your core and your inner man. So overwhelmed that it demanded to become the consuming focus of all your energy. When was the last time that the word of God, either through the preaching and teaching or just the private devotion, when was it the last time that the word of God so arrested you that there was nothing else that you could do but to respond? So much that you realized that you had to change, that something had to change, that the word of God became so alive. And I'm not talking even necessarily about a new word. I'm not talking about something you didn't know. I think about the Apostle Paul. I think about this man who is rebellious and opposite and obstinate, and he's walking through his life and he's murdering Christians. He's the most zealous anti-true God zealot that you'll ever find. And God approaches him in such a way that it knocks him off of his horse and he has to change. It wasn't that he didn't know the law of God. If you would have talked to Paul, he was a Jew by nature. And he was the best. Philippians chapter 2, I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. There was nobody that kept the law like I kept it. Right? And he's talking to pre-conversion state. I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I was the guy that everyone looked to. If anybody could remember or reiterate, meditate, if there's anybody that knew the law, who had remembered the law, could recount the Torah without looking at it, it would have been the Apostle Paul. But the word of God comes in Acts chapter 9 like a way, with a very presence of God in such a way that it changes the direction of his life. Have you ever had that happen in your life? This is what happened to Habakkuk. The word of God came with the very presence of God in such a way that it hammered his soul. Maybe like Jeremiah 23:29, it says, is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that shatters a rock. The word of God God himself refers to his word as this active agent that is more powerful than all of creation. So much so that if you go and you and he's reminded of that, that he is the one that controls the rivers. In earlier in chapter 3, he is the one that controls the skies. He makes in verse 11 the sun and the moon stand still. Why? How? By his word. My presence in my word creates. Genesis chapter 1. He spoke and it was done. And world enters into existence. I love reading Job. Job has this encounter with God as well. That begins really in its fullest form and fruition in chapter 38. And he's questioning the very nature, the character, the work of God in some sense. And God comes to him in Job chapter number 38. And reminds him of a few things, particularly that, right? He comes to him in Job chapter number 38, and he says these words. Then the Lord answered Job out of a whirlwind and said, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. Stand up, Job. I'm going to question you, and you shall answer me. Were you there when... or where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band. When I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors. When I said, this far you can come but no farther. And here your proud waves must stop. Have you commanded, Job, the morning since your days began? Have you ever woke up one day and said, the morning or the clouds to move, and they did? Job, you don't compare to me, all right? When my word goes forth, oceans are created, stars are hung. They go as far as I want. Birds fly, beasts of the field run. They give birth when I say that they can give birth, and they don't when I don't. I close up wombs and I open them. I stand over creation with my, and my presence in my word is the beginning or the end of all things. This is what Habakkuk's talking about. That his word went forth in such a way that it was like a hammer that shattered his soul. It was like a fire that began to burn up in his soul. And that's what you see is Habakkuk's response. There's a trembling astonishment. This is, I believe, a common experience in the birth of faith. I believe that when God causes you to walk in his statutes. Now this isn't all of faith. All right? You're going to find in just a moment that this is going to be, or subsequent to this, what you're going to find is you're going to find a joy that is going to exceed any joy, I believe, that he's ever felt in his life. But that joy is, and it sounds counterintuitive, it sounds antithetical to the way that we think. But what you find out is that the Scripture often refers to the Christian life in that way. I think Psalm chapter number 2. You hear this these words in Psalm chapter 2, verse number 11. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Right? So that there is a joy that comes on the precipice and is birthed out of a fear of God that may even cause us to tremble in his presence. So you see that that's what he heard. He says, when I heard, my body trembled. I think that's what he heard. I think he heard the word of God. I think he heard in a new way. Then the presence of God came with that word, and he believed. He believed that the people of God would be disciplined in such a way that it would bring them to repentance, to an evangelical, a fervent repentance, that he's going to cause them to walk in his statutes by the agency and the means of the word of God, with his presence piercing their souls in such a way that now they begin to believe. They see it and they believe it. I think Habakkuk, that's birthed in Habakkuk here without actually having to experience it in the coming days. But Israel, by and large, will have to experience the carrying out the covenantal faithfulness of God in him carrying out Deuteronomy chapter number 28 for that faith to be born, for that faith to be birthed. See, Habakkuk here is seeing and hearing from God those things which are to come. Therefore, he sees them, and it births in them this fear that one day Israel, the people of God in Babylon, 70 years from now, will see and believe. But he has it now. Why? Because he hears it in a way that they don't. And it shatters him, and he trembles, and he receives the word of God. He hears it. He doesn't just hear it in a way that of sound reverberating through his ear canal. That I hear is a Hebrew metaphor, a Hebraism, in which means that he hears it in submissive obedience to the one revealed in chapters 1 and 2. He is now speechless and overwhelmed. The dialogue is ended. He understands that God is in his temple in the heaven, and all the earth is to be silent. Therefore, that's what he does. He sits down and he's silent. And he's not silent even necessarily because of willful obedience. He's silent because the word is now alive in such a way in his heart and his soul, there's nothing else that he can do but tremble. And that's what you see. You see reception of the word of God in submissive obedience. And you see faith being birthed in his heart and his life. And it begins with humility. It begins with repentance. And that's what you see. You see his reaction to God's word. He says this in verse number 16, "My body trembled." Literally, the Hebrew word is a stomach. It could be translated stomach or womb. If it was a womb, and we know it's not a womb because Habakkuk was a man, and we believe in two genders here. But it wasn't. But let's say that it was. It would give the idea that would be akin to a woman's contraction in giving birth. It would be, one could translate it. It could also be translated in a Habakkuk sense that my heart pounded. It raced. And it could be that there was such a physiological change as a result of the emotional strain that came upon him in believing that his stomach churned and turned. He couldn't eat anymore. He went into a natural fasting because he couldn't hold anything down because fear so overwhelmed his soul. The root means to shake or to shudder, that word, tremble. It's speaking of a profound, deep emotional turmoil experienced in things like anger, fear, or terror, which has the ability to even affect the physiological or the physical abilities of a person. You know that as well as I do. You know that there are things that have happened in your life, whether it's the death of a loved one or this or that, that has caused you to be physiologically or physically hindered. And I think about David in one of the books of Samuel, who judgment is to come upon him because of his sin. And he hears the judgment of God. And what was it? Your son is going to die. Right? You're going to lose your little one. And what does it do? It moves him into a physical fast. He couldn't eat. He couldn't sleep. Why? Because he knows his baby's about to die. It had a physiological change upon him because of the emotional strain. But it's interesting, once the child dies, he gets some comfort, and the guys are asking him, "Why is it that you couldn't eat yesterday, but today you can? Because I know that I can't go to him, or he can't come to me, but one day I'll go to him." That there was a faith, I think, that was born in him, that he trusted the Lord with that little one after it was gone. But up until that point, he was praying and fasting and seeking the Lord. That even took a physiological change upon his body. The emotional strain affected his five senses. Maybe it's like Jeremiah 4:19. "Oh, my soul, I am pained in my very heart. My heart makes a noise in me. I cannot hold my peace because you have heard, oh, my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. War is coming. Therefore, I can't eat. I can't sleep. The stress and the fear and the anger of this, or the anger of this has so consumed my soul that there's nothing else that I can do." He goes on to say, "My lips quivered at the voice." The word quivered, it means to tingle, to buzz. It's a description of Habakkuk going utterly speechless. He can't answer. His lips are useless. He can't form words. There's nothing to say. You know, let the earth be silent. It isn't even that he's willfully obeying. He's saying that the word has so hammered my soul. I can't stutter, you know. That's it. I don't know what else to say. Physically, I can't get it out. This is the general description of what happens when men meet the Lord. You know, they melt to the ground like at the Transfiguration. He goes on to say that there was rottenness that entered my bones. There's rottenness. It could be translated weakness. Enters in. It penetrates. He said, in some sense, he's saying this, that the rottenness, this decay entered my bones. I don't have a backbone for this, Lord. And I'm not your guy. Like, I'm not strong enough for this. It is as if his bones collapsed. He loses all strength in his inner man so much that it affects him physically. In other words, the stress of such an experience on his soul incapacitates him physically. His legs go weak and he's unable to stand. He says, and I trembled in myself. Literally, it could be translated, my legs standing beneath me on the ground underneath me couldn't stand. This is his experience. And I know what you're thinking. What's up with this guy, right? This is what most of evangelical Christianity would think today. What would we think of such a man? Christianity of today teaches us that we are to live in a constant psychological tranquility. And yet here's Habakkuk, you know. Physical, he's trembling body, his heart is pounding, his lips are trembling, his teeth are chattering, his bones are so brittle enough to crumble under his own weight. He can't hold himself up. This is not the picture of some super saint that can handle anything in our day. He's not a superhero, he's a man. He's a prophet, he's met with the Lord. And I mean, what would the world think of him today? Hey, Habakkuk, you might be taking the word of God a little too serious, right? I mean, he's responding like this is actually true. I mean, he's believing something to the extent that it actually affects something in him, right? And it's something that the Word does to him. It's not something that he does with the Word. It's actually, it's one-sided. He engaged in a conversation that he doesn't want to finish. Although he's going to be in a few moments glad that he finished. But until then, it bestows a fear upon him. There's nothing else that he can do except respond. He has met God in such a way. There's nothing else that he can do. Have you ever heard the word in that way? You know. And again, we should read the passage together because this is not the totality of faith. But often, and most often I think, this should be the beginning of faith. When we meet the Lord, we hear the word of God is preached, we're in our private devotions and we meet with him and it becomes alive to us. But first, we must become dead to it. You know, we must remember that the New Testament, particularly, it teaches of a gospel that first kills men before it brings them to life. The picture of baptism is a man that's dying before he lives. He's buried with Christ in baptism, and he's raised to walk in newness of life. We need to understand that before you'll ever walk in his statues, you must die to yourself. That before that fruit will ever come, the New Testament writers teach us that the seed must first die. That there is a humbling experience that if Habakkuk is going to have faith and joy that is going to be produced as a fruit of this faith, that he must die. This is Habakkuk dying here in the presence of God. Such an extent that he can't say anything. He can't stand on his own. There's nothing for him to do. If anything's going to get done, it's going to be the Lord. The fear of God and the realization of truth is a part of faith. That is flowing through Habakkuk. It's like these two rivers that meet. Joy and mourning, but for now, for this moment, for faith to be born in him, he must experience the presence of God in the Word, through the activity of the Spirit that teaches him that he is not good enough, that he cannot achieve enough, and that God is faithful, and that God will keep covenant, and that God is larger than what he thought that he was, and that God is more faithful than what he thought he was, and that his ways are higher than his ways, and that his thoughts are bigger than his thoughts. And Habakkuk needs to realize that. And guess what? So do you. So do I. You know, we treat the Word of God like it's some talking head on TV, you know. Take it or leave it. You know? It's just opinions, and I do the same thing on days and days. And I do it more as a pastor, I think. Because I read men, and there's so many different questions that are arisen, you know, from different passages of scriptures and different commentators. And I can almost become almost apathetic and indifferent on this passage because who really knows what it means, you know? You know, there's so many different men just studying and talking to another pastor this week on one particular issue. He's like, this person believes this on this issue, and this one believes it on that issue, and this and that. And we've created it as an academic exercise to discern what it means. And that's all fine, and that's good, and that's needed. But there is a true reality and danger in his life and in mine, particularly as pastors and teachers wanting to get to the bottom of the word, that we turn it over to this academic exercise to where at the end of it, we lose the clarity of Scripture. And we lose the authority of Scripture. And we lose the fact that God gave it. Not even necessarily to teach, but that it would change your souls. When was the last time we read the Word of God in such a way and God was so present that it changed something? You know, I remember reading through Ephesians 5, you know, months or maybe years ago. And reading one verse of Scripture and it just floored me. You know, that there are adulterers and there are covetous, there are men that are angry, and guess what? They won't inherit the kingdom of God. And I can remember fearing for my soul. I can remember at salvation, whenever I committed myself to the Lord, I can remember hearing the word in such a way that I trembled at the fact that I knew I saw God in a way that I'd never seen him before. I thought, Lord, like if you send me to hell, you're right for doing that. But God, in wrath, remember mercy. I can take you to a few times in history, you know, of my life where God was truly present in his word in such a way that it demanded obedience. How too often that is how sad that is not a frequent experience within the people of God. And not only in private devotion, but also in corporate worship. When was the last time that happened in the preaching of the word of God? You know, as we robustly theological and sound are examining everything the pastor's saying, good for that. You're to be a good Berean. But at what point do you lose its ability to make? At what point does it stop making people alive? You know, at what point did it stop making you alive? At what point could you read through the Gospel of Matthew or the Gospel of Luke, or you could read through Genesis and not have awe? And not be struck with just the glory of God. You know, at what point did we lose that reverence and fear and trembling of Ephesians chapter 5, understanding that adulterers won't inherit the kingdom of God, that murderers and men that are angry, the kingdom is not his, so I've got to start killing sin in my life. At that moment, it infuses, it not only brings you to fear, but it infuses some steel into your bones. You know, as God empowers you to now stand up and to walk out in obedience, not to attain any stature with God, but out of reverence and fear, I've got to start killing it. Romans chapter 8, I remember reading that. If you're not mortifying sin, you won't live. You know, I've got to start mortifying sin. I've got to believe God. Because as long as this sin is unbridled in my life, whether it was lust at the time or anger or not leading my home, the moment that I got apathetic and indifferent is the moment that fear came upon me because I believe God's word. You've got to believe God's word. Those are the means by which they push you and preserve you and make you walk in his statutes. You know? So many people are piddling around and playing with their sin like it's toys. You know, like it's okay. We live in a culture of Christianity that says you're all sinners. We can't do anything. We can't change that. You know, and your sin's no different than my sin and this and that. And you can't get rid of it anyway. And it's creating apathy and an indifference. And you're finding your identity as a sinner and not in Christ. You find your identity and you're happy with it in Adam and not in Jesus. And it's creating this apathy and indifference. But do you believe Ephesians 5? Do you believe Paul in Romans chapter 8 that says that if you're not mortifying, if you're not actively engaged in taking up the sword day in and day out on a continual habitual basis, that you're just not the kingdom? It's not. And this is not to say that the act of mortifying and killing sin in your life is going to accrue any stature with God and you're going to earn any favor with him. It's going to get you into heaven. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying, do you believe the word? That the evidence of an unregenerate person is unbridled sin in your life. Do you believe God? Do you believe him so much that it makes you tremble at the fact that you're still a sinner?
You know, and that sin dwells within you. Do you sympathize with the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7, who says that I struggle to do that which is of the law, and I struggle I'm more apt to do the things that are outside the law. Woe unto me, right? Deliver me from this body of death. Does it make you tremble when you have a week where you've not read the Word and the desire is not there and your love for Christ is waning? Does it make you tremble when Christ seems so far off? When to the extent that you don't care this week whether you even read the Word or you pray? Does it make you tremble? It should. It should. That's what Habakkuk is. Again, he's not saying, I don't think he really received a genuinely new revelation. I think it was already there in seed form. He just needed the faith to believe it, which was birthed in a fear and an awe of God that is going to provoke him to joy even later in life. The fear of God and the realization of truth is part of faith that is flowing through Habakkuk. He's doing what Paul tells us to do in Philippians chapter 2 and verse number 12, when Paul tells the Philippian church to work out their salvation. How, Paul? With fear and with trembling. It's like Isaiah chapter 66, verses 1 and 2. Heaven is my throne. Earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand is made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one I will look. He said, I'll have favor upon this person. On him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. Who fears. Why? Because he believes. He fears because he believes that God is who God says that he is. That he is the God of Job. That he is the God of Abraham. He is the God of Isaac. And he is the God of Jacob. And if that is who God is, and if God is who Job presents to us, and I am who I am, what else can I do but fear? What else could I do but tremble? To stand in the awesome presence of an almighty God. The word is opened and I shake, he says. Why? Because this is not some celebrity he's speaking to. This is not a politician. This is not a social activist. This is not a co-equal. This is not a pastor. This is not a friend. This is the living God speaking. He is the God of verses 3 through 15. He is the God who is a God that is present among them. He came from Teman to Mount Paran. He is the one who came to Adam in the garden to address his sin. He is the one who came to Noah in the ark. He is the one that keeps coming throughout the ages, and he is the one that will come again. He is the one that will that we see. Habakkuk is standing upon the precipice of a judgment that is to come. He knows it is to come. That's in some sense what brings him to fear. He now sees it in a way that he hadn't seen it before. He was questioning the faithfulness of God and carrying out his justice. But now he sees it, and that provokes him. That brings him to fear. And that is in some sense the type of New Testament Christian life as well. That we too, as the people of God, are standing upon the precipice of the wheat and the tares being judged. At the end, the destruction is to come. Does that, at first at least, has that at some point in your life brought you to fear and trembling? And again, I'm not saying that this needs to be the constant, continual state of faith. It's not. But this is where faith is birthed. This is where faith is born. This is the reason you walk in his statutes, partially. Because you believe him and you stand in his presence. Because you understand the power of God, as in verse number 3. You understand the creative aspect of God. You understand his ability. You understand that he is a conquering God, in verse number 12. That he is the one who marched through the land in indignation. He's the one that tramples the nations with anger. But at the same time, the joy will be produced. Why? Because he's also the God who brings salvation through his anointed. He is the one that comes through the land, separating out the wheat and the tares, which will one day, I think, create in us that great joy. He's the saving God. He's the conquering God. He's the warrior God. He's the creator God. Is that the God you serve? Or is he, yo, Jesus, my best friend, somebody, just to, you know? We treat him like a human Christ all the time. You know, it's like John. John in Revelation chapter number 1. I'm reminded of how he was approached by the Lord and what happened to him. You know, it's the same John that knew the same Jesus, but he saw Jesus in a different way. If you remember, this is the Apostle John who, on the night before the Lord is going to be betrayed, is sitting in his presence and leans over on his chest and very nicely just asks him a question. He sees the same Jesus, but he sees him in a different way. Verse number 17, he says, "When I saw him," talking about Christ, "I fell at his feet as a dead man. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last.'" He saw, so he had a knowledge of Christ. You know, so many people throughout life knew Christ. They interacted with Christ. Many rejected Christ. Many treated Christ as just a genuine friend, a nice guy, a rabbi, a good teacher. Listen, when you see Christ as he is, it will cause you to tremble. Why? Because he is the one at the end of the age that will come with a sword coming out of his mouth, and he will judge the wicked and the righteous. He will lay to rest. He will come and he will march through the land with indignation, but he will also come forth for the salvation of his people. In both ways, this conquering king that's coming through the land, whether you're on the judgment end or the saving end at the begin, it should cause you to tremble and fear. Because this is the true full realization of the Christ. This is the point of faith that is most difficult. This is the point of faith that is most draining. This is the point of faith that is most dreadful. When the word comes forth and you stand before God guilty and convicted and you say, "Lord, if you don't save me, nobody will. God, if you don't save me, nobody can." If you ever came to the place and the realization where you came to the Lord like that, not as, "God, I have some great things to offer you. Lord, I'm going to be obedient tomorrow. Father, I'll do better next week. Father, if you don't do it, it's not getting done." And you fear because you're afraid he might say no. But then he's covenantally faithful and he keeps his word. And you believe it because he keeps it. And he comes and lives inside you. And his spirit comes alongside you. And he aids you to believe. And from that moment on, joy is now produced. That's what he goes on to say. Though the fig tree may blossom, it doesn't matter the environment. I will worship the Lord. That's what he says in verse 18. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. That joy is first birthed in the womb of fear and trembling in the very presence of God, which is often in our day manifest in the preaching and the teaching of God's word. So what am I to do? You know, what am I to do? I think that he goes on to say that I might rest in the day of trouble. So when I heard, my body trembled, my lips quivered at the voice, rottenness entered my bones. I couldn't do anything. Why? That I might rest. So what do I do then when that happens? You rest. That's faith. So what does that mean? What does that look like? You know, this is an extremely interesting word. And I don't have time to go into all of it today, but I'll give you just a little bit of it. And this wasn't the fruit of my entire study, but leaning on other men and just what a blessing it was to understand. You say, what am I to do today? You're to simply wait silently on the Lord. You know how hard that is? You know how difficult and almost impossible that is? You know why? Because you by nature are like Adam, and me too. And we want to work and we want to labor and we want to earn by the sweat of our brow. The Lord's love and the Lord's credence upon our life. We want to look at the Lord and say, "Look what I've done." And them to say, "Great job, you're good enough to get into heaven. You're great." But that's not Christianity. That wasn't the old covenant. That's not new covenant. Actually, it was old covenant, but you can't do it. Therefore, Christ has to do it for you. What am I to do? You're to tremble and you're to wait until God does it in your life. That's what this word means. It means, it can be translated literally, wait quietly. And you may actually have a translation that actually says that. You're to wait quietly. That's the key to living by faith. And in some sense, Habakkuk, in the presence of the Lord, was made to wait quietly as a result of what the Word did in his life. And the Word can mean inactivity. It can mean just to rest. What he's saying here is he's saying, I've stopped agitating. I can't do anything. Things are underway. God, I'm no longer, chapter 1 and chapter 2 were over. I'm no longer going to wait. I'm no longer here to test you. I'm no longer here to strive. I cease striving against you. There's nothing that Habakkuk can do now to stifle, to slow down, or to stop the discipline of Judah or the judgment of Babylon. So he quiets himself. He understands verse number 20 in the previous chapter that the Lord is in his holy temple and all the earth needs to be silenced before him. So he silences himself. Psalm 131 uses it, the idea like this. He says, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters nor things too profound for me. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child with his mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me, O Israel. Hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. And what the psalmist is saying there, he's saying that it was like, I was like a child who was crying and obstinate and I found solace and quiet and calm in the bosom of my mother. And that's what Habakkuk is saying, that in chapters 1 and 2, I was like a crying child that didn't understand and was hungry for this and for that. And the Father picked me up and pushed me against His bosom in His very presence. And at moment, my lips quivered like a little newborn baby. But at that moment, I understood I was in the presence of God, or in the presence of my Father. And therefore, it quieted my soul. He assumes a posture of submission. The word can also mean rest. In the sense of security. Deuteronomy 12:10 says, but when you cross over the Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and He gives you rest from all your enemies round about, so you will dwell safely. He's saying that this word in other places, this word is replete in the Old Testament, used some 140 times. And it's used in that way of inactivity, but also in rest in the sense of God gave them rest from their enemies. It's the idea of the action, or a person, or an object, or a subject actually putting something somewhere in that place of rest. For example, Genesis 2:15, God took man out of God took man and put him in the garden. Right? It's Genesis 8:4 where Noah's ark rested upon the mountain. Even this idea of turmoil and the sea, to and fro within the waters. There was no stability, and God puts that ark and gives it rest upon the mountain, outside the storm. Genesis 19:16, it gives the idea of the angels took Lot and his family and set them outside of Sodom, outside the judgment and destruction, in a place of safety. So faith is born in the presence of God in His Word, which produces, in some sense, an inactivity in our soul because we understand that we can't save ourselves, but that God must put us somewhere in safety and security. It's that idea. And we must be calm and quiet and listen. It's also used, though, of Sabbath keeping. Exodus chapter 20, it's used of worship. Exodus chapter 20, verse 11, actually speaks of the Lord. He says, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Exodus 23, verse 12, gives the idea from a human perspective that 6 days you work, and on the seventh you'll rest, that your ox and your donkey may rest, and that your son of your female servant and stranger may be refreshed. And it's the same derivative form where he speaks about this idea of worshiping the Lord on that day within the temple and via sacrifice, that you'll find rest in the Lord and refreshment in the worship of God. That's how the word is used most often in Exodus and in Leviticus. So here's kind of the composite picture. What are we to do in a day of irreverence, apostasy, waywardness, like in the days of Habakkuk? What are we to do when the world is going to hell in a handbasket, it seems, and the church is riding their coattails? And we're to believe God that He is disciplining His people and that He is bringing them to themselves through that judgment. And that judgment awaits all those that oppose Him. And that what we are to do on the threshold of God's removal of His holy influences and His presence upon society and culture and even the church is we are to wait quietly. And we are to trust the Lord. And we are to submit in faithful obedience to His sovereign purposes. That God does what He sees fit. And if He brings judgment upon this nation, then so forth. And that you must put yourself in that place of God's security and God's protection. And you must embrace the blessings of rest that are given to you, particularly in Christ. There's no more debate. There's no more argument. You believe that in chapter 1, that when Habakkuk says, we're not going to die. You believe in chapter 2 that the righteous are to live by faith. And we're to order our life in the midst of these years in a cadence of regular worship. I think that's what he's getting to there. I think he's saying that I've got to put my place and myself in a place of worship. As we're reminded on Friday night with the devotional, that sometimes in the midst of and the world and the wickedness and the church and the degradation and the decline, we are to remember that God is still seated in His holy temple, that He is still seated up on high, that the Son is still at the right hand of the Father, that all authority was given to Him in heaven and on earth, and He is to be worshipped for it. So what should I do in the midst of this? Maybe you're just to worship. This would have been, I think that this is where he's at, because I think Habakkuk is a prophet. I think not only that, I think he's a priest. I think he probably went to the temple. I think he probably engaged in worship. And I think that that's probably what we are to do. That we are to be regularly devoted. And that we are to rejoice in that worship, which we'll get to in the coming weeks. Deuteronomy 12:11 is very interesting. And all of the Old Testament's interesting. But one of the interesting things is the command for them to rejoice while giving sacrifice. You know, One of the ways that it's also used, this term, is in sacrifice, but it's given in the idea of a soothing aroma. And if you go to the Old Testament, you'll read if you have King James or others, you'll see a sweet smelling aroma to the Lord that a sacrifice went up. This word, to quietly rest, is used in that context as well, but it's not speaking about an aroma like we know. You know, if I were to walk into your house and smell a sweet-smelling aroma, it would have been, in some sense, this scent that went into my nostrils that elevated and created a joy in my soul because I understand the taste of that thing and how much my five senses love it, at least that sense. It's not what I'm talking about. So when God smells a sweet-smelling savor, a soothing aroma, what is being soothed? Is it your senses? Is it His senses? No. The idea is that something is put to rest. The idea is that God's wrath in the sacrifice is put to rest. The idea is that when this sacrifice was made in the Old Covenant, the ideal picture or the defining picture would be the Passover lamb, right? The Passover lamb that the people of God were commanded in Egypt and subsequently to sacrifice a spotless lamb and to put its blood upon the doorposts and the lintels. And as the judgment of God came through, they were to enjoy that meal and that sacrifice and they were to rejoice in it. Why? And it was a sweet-smelling aroma to God. Why? Because it soothed God's judgment. It alleviated God's wrath. Therefore, the wrath did not come upon that home. That was the rejoicing. You say, what should I do in this day, in this hour, when it seems like judgment is going forth? And it's going to sound antithetical, but you're to rejoice. You're to rejoice. Why? Because the judgment is coming, but you have a Savior in whom gave His life and is a soothing aroma to the God the Father, and His wrath is propitiated. It is satisfied. It is soothed. It is put to rest. And that sounds, again, strange to the world. You know, why? Because it could sound strange to the world that we're rejoicing in the fact that they're receiving judgment, but that's not it. That's not it. When we're out at the abortion clinic or you're out here and you're out there, you know, yes, you should have a hard and a heavy heart, or a heavy heart for those that are dying without Christ. But on the other side, and there should be a fear and trembling with that for them and for yourself. But at the same time, as judgment is going through the community, and the firstborn are dying in Egypt, you can rejoice over the sacrifice of the paschal lamb, of the substitutionary, the propitiation that was given on your behalf. And because, therefore, he passes over. God's wrath is satisfied and God's wrath is soothed. Therefore, he says, worship. Worship. Come to the temple. Come to the house of God in worship. What should I do in this time? Faith being born begins with trembling and fear, which leads to an awe and a reverence and a worship that will culminate, I believe, in rejoicing. Why? Because God's wrath is soothed. So what can I do? One of the most practical things you can do and commend to other people to do that are Christians is just come to the house of God and to worship Him. And to carry that on throughout the week. To wait, to rest, to stop worrying. Isn't that what the Lord Jesus Christ even tells us in the Sermon on the Mount? I think it's Matthew chapter number 6. Don't worry about tomorrow. There's so much anxiety and there's so much stress. I can't tell you over the past couple of years, and particularly starting pastoring a church, but it was there before, how much anxiety and stress and the turmoil within the soul is caused by the world. And in essence, that is just evidence that I fear them more than I fear God. Because there's physiological changes that have been coming, you know, with weeks and months. And the older that I get, they take a toll upon the body. Why? Because of fear of this or anxiety over that or stress over this. And it's God. It's my God. I'm to bring it down. And those things you are not to fear. How many times in the New Testament, the Old Testament, and we went over it, do not fear, do not fear, do not fear. But fear God. You see, fear is an appropriate affection that is to end on the appropriate object, which is the Lord. And that's what we're going to find out in the coming days and the weeks and probably all of your life, that affections inherently are not evil. But they become evil whenever they end upon the inappropriate object. Your joy. Joy is not evil. Be happy. Be happy in the Lord. You know? But it is inappropriate when it ends on the wrong object. Anger is not inherently evil. God is angry. You're to be righteously angry. But how much of the world takes the affections that God created for good and we use them for evil? And how my love and my joy and my fear and my anger and a number of other things terminate upon this world and cause turmoil in my soul. Whereas Habakkuk is commending to you and to me in the presence of God, don't allow the world to take those things that belong to God. Rest in Him. He is your Sabbath. He is your rest. Have you worshiped Him this week? And I'm not talking about coming together today. If you did, glory to God. I appreciate you. You're such an encouragement to my soul. But that won't gain you 1 ounce of standing before God. Did you truly worship Him today? Are you sitting before Him, standing before Him? Is your heart in awe of just the glory of God today to such an extent that it is causing you to do something, that is provoking you to faith? When was the last time you read the Word of God in such a way that there was nothing else that you could do but respond? Say, it's been months or years, or I don't remember the last time, then you haven't truly worshiped Him. Not truly. So I'm struggling with so many things in my life. I'm struggling with, leading my home well. I'm struggling with being faithful at work. I'm struggling with working all together. I'm struggling with being, a stay-at-home mom and loving my children and disciplining them. What do I do? Worship the Lord. Wait quietly on Him. Make a place. Find somewhere. Go to the Word of God and read it. The problem is not those things that you're not doing at home. The problem is the thing that you're not doing in the temple. It's worship. Because once you get in the presence of God, there's nothing else that you can do but respond. You won't be able to live apathetically and indifferently with a home that is not living for the glory of God. You will not be able to work a day, a 40-hour week without working 40-hour a week. You know why? Because you'll be unhappy with yourself. Why? Because you've been in the presence of God. You say, I don't love my wife. Get in the presence of God. You say, I went there. No. If you can tell me about it. Paul went there. I think Paul went there. He kind of does it in the third person, but I think it was him. And he says, these things are too rich to tell you about. You know? I mean, these things are hard to speak of. You know, we have very few accounts actually in the Old and New Testament scriptures of people that got alone with the Lord. And when they did, they shut up. You know, and many of them couldn't tell you about it afterwards because it was too great. If you could tell me about, you know, how you got alone with the Lord and you did this and you did that, there might be a chance that you didn't get alone with the Lord. Because there's been times where, you know, throughout my life, a few instances where you don't even know what to say because you can't explain what God did in your heart. You can't explain what God is continually doing. You just have to encourage, just wait, worship, find rest, make time. You know, don't get so busy. You know, just stop for a moment. Stop laboring and trying to do things to make God love you. If He loves you, He loves you. And His love doesn't wax or wane. And you might be going through those things in your life right now. The disciplinary hand of God or the judgment of God. These things happening all around you. Why? Because that's what He wants out of you. He wants you to stop for a moment. And just think about Him. That's why He gave the Sabbath. You know, 6 days and one. Why? Because I need you. I want you to think about me. I want you to devote an entire day to me. I wanted to remind you of the salvation of bringing those out of the people of God out of Egypt and into the Canaan land. That's why He gave the day. You know, Sabbath wasn't given, man wasn't given the Sabbath was given man, not man to the Sabbath. You know, that there was a day, old covenant, that was the picture, a lifestyle of God in under the new covenant to where you're to be totally devoted to Him, to think on Him often. And the Lord's day is a day for that as well. But that is to be, to picture the rest of the week as well. Have you taken a moment today or throughout this past week or in the coming weeks where you're setting aside time just to be alone with Him? Why? Because He's everything. He's all in all to you. This is faith. This is where faith is born anyway. Right? It's in an inactivity and a rest and a ceasing from your own works and waiting upon God to actively engage your soul and create life in you which was not there before. Stop working, stop laboring, and start waiting on the Lord. And then we'll get in the coming weeks, and that's where joy is birthed. That's it. Have you worshiped the Lord this week? You know, when was the last time that the Word of God so encountered your soul that you could do nothing but respond? Because if that has been, if that's never happened, I don't know that you've ever truly worshiped. I don't know. That's where faith is born. I hope today you've heard the Word of God in a way that you haven't. Not because I preached it in a way that nobody else ever has. Because chances are I haven't. There's nothing new under the sun. But because God is doing a work in your heart and your life and provoking you to good works, or provoking you to a life of obedience and a life of faith. Habakkuk, how are you going to make it through all this? I mean, mothers are going to be boiling their babies to stay alive because of the famine and the pestilence. You know? I don't know. But I do know I've talked too much. That's pretty much what Habakkuk says. There's nothing I can do to stop it. God is who God is. And I'm just called to worship Him and to be faithful. And you are too. In this day, in this hour, this doesn't mean inactivity and you don't do anything. No, this means that you worship the Lord and He'll provoke in you whatever it is that you're supposed to do. You know, and that's your response. That's your worship. Worship is not just here and now. Worship is, I say it, in the giving. You know, giving is worship. Why? Because you're responding to what God has given you. So what is God, you know, God's presence in your life, what is it accomplishing? What is, as you wait on Him, what is He provoking you to do? That's what you're to do in this time. Habakkuk, he wasn't inactive. Now, I think he went to the temple. I think he worshiped. I think he committed more sacrifices, the sacrifice of praise. I think he preached the message to the people. I think he carried on. But I think he did it with a different soul than what he had done before. I think he then did it with faith. I think he then did it without worry. I think he did it because now he knew He understood the promises of God that he wouldn't die and that he was called to live by faith. And that these things were going to happen regardless. And that God was going to use him in those minutes. And listen, that's the same true for you today, for me. That God will use you. You just need to wait on him. And pray and worship and seek him and respond when he gives you clarity on what it is he's called you to do. That's the response of worship. That was Habakkuk's response, and I pray that that's yours. Let's pray. God, we love you. We thank you. We praise you for the word of God. We thank you for Habakkuk and just his love for the truth and the presence of God and Father upon him. God, we thank you for this encounter. I can't imagine the... I can't imagine it. I don't even know what to say. I can't imagine hearing from God the way that he did. I can kind of see the result of it, how undesirable that would be for the common man. I mean, who wants to be brought to that extent? Who wants to be brought to the end of themselves in such a low estate? In our natural man, we don't. We want to be raised up. We want to be lifted. We want to be self-exalting. We want to be haughty. We want to be high-minded. We want to be prideful. But pride and faith do not exist in the same heart, Father. At least not running parallel with one another. God, one must die for the other to live. One must flow. One must cease for the other to flow. And that's what we see in Habakkuk's life. Some sense of a prideful arrogance raising up in him in chapter 1 and chapter 2. But God, you bring him low. And you show him yourself and you teach him your ways. And Father, he responds appropriately. I pray that we will as well. How often we are prideful and arrogant and we walk our own way. Whether it's in the way that we lead our homes, the way that we love our wives or don't, or the way that we submit to our husbands or won't. Father, the way that we raise our children, the way that we work, we labor, the way that we evangelize or we don't. Father, God, we're prideful. We want to do it our own way. We want you to bless it. And God, help us to be convict us of that, that we may walk in your statutes, Lord. That we may just have faith in God, that the Word of God would be preached and proclaimed in such a way or be read in such an enlightening way that gives life to faith. The Word will believe you, Father, and we'll love our wives like Christ loved. And may the Word of God hit some of our men in such a way that they read that phrase again and it just births faith in their heart and their lives. That they are called to love their wives like Christ loved the church. Father, may some of our women be reminded of that. And they've never read it in that way. It's never been given life, Father. That they're a helper and an aid and a lover of their husbands. Father, in such a way that they can do nothing but respond. Father, hit some of our children who are obstinate and rebellious and disobedient, Father, with those promises in Exodus and in Ephesians, Father, that they're called and commanded to honor their father and their mothers, Father. They're called to be obedient and loving. And in reference, Father, to their parents, God, may you enliven that in their souls today. Father, may you show them and be present in your word in such a way that they would have nothing to do but tremble and respond in worship. Father, so many things that we know and we don't obey. So many days that we've lived and not worshiped. Father, help us to wait on you. Help us to rest in your person, your character, your nature. Father, may the Word of God come alive to us. It's powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Father, may it divide even asunder the very thoughts, the intents, the bone, the marrow of our hearts. God, may the Word of God be taken by the Spirit of God and a new work done today in our lives. Revive us in the midst of the years, Lord, and use your Word to do it. God, I'm praying you accomplish mighty things for your glory in the midst of this people. God, help us to be more faithful to you. Help us, Father, cause us to walk in your statutes this week. So I'm asking you, Father, to humble us in whatever way that you so desire. And how undesirable that is in our natural man, but how needful I understand that that is for anything to be accomplished for the glory of God in this age. God, so that's our prayer. That was the prayer of Habakkuk, and that's my prayer. I thank you, Lord, just for your covenant faithfulness to me and to your people. I thank you, God, for who you are And I praise you, Father, for all that you do and will do. God, I just pray that you'd help me to understand and have faith in the midst of those things that are not my ways and not my thoughts. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.